For elders and deacons, and it's that time of year again, and in the Lord's providence, we're between sermon series, and so we want to look at this a little more carefully this week and next. And if you're thinking, well, I'm not an elder, and I'm not a deacon, and I don't want to be, this is, I can take the next half an hour and sleep. No! One, this is a great prayer list for you, for our elders and deacons. Two, you're all called to lead. We have elders and we have deacons. We have a women's ministry team that serves under the authority of them and alongside of them. But every one of you, in one form or another, is called to lead. And we live in a world that doesn't understand leadership in any way, shape, or form. Let me be clear at we live in a world that doesn't understand leadership in any way, shape, or form that has anything to do with eternity. Leadership in our world is about what power I can get and what I can get from it. That's not leadership. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Matthew 20, verse 20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the Lord bless this word to us. Young children, I'm going to ask you to come up front. Good morning.
Good morning.
Who's in charge at your house?
Mom and Dad.
Mom and Dad. Smart answer.
And my parents too.
Your parents are in charge? Do you remember that all the time, or do you get confused once in a while that maybe you're in charge? No? What would you do if you were in charge? You would what? You would charge the house?
Uh-huh.
Okay. What would you do? Would you tell your brothers what to do?
Yes.
You don't have a brother or sister yet. You tell your aunts and uncles what to do? Yes. I've seen that. If you were in charge, what would you do?
Take care of your children.
You don't have children. Would you have to make your bed if you were in charge?
Yes.
You would? You guys are not helping me at all. You're too good. Would you eat liver and onions all the time?
No.
No. Candy maybe once in a while?
Yes.
Ice cream?
Yes.
Now we're getting someplace. Who's in charge here?
God.
God is. Jesus is. He's in charge. And if he wants me to lead, what do I have to do?
Take care of children.
You know, I have to listen to him about how he would have me take care of children and how he would have me bless others.
Really?
Yes. Do you think he wants me to give you candy?
Yes.
Yes.
Maybe.
Maybe.
No.
Are you helping me?
Yes.
Yes, you are. So, if we're going to, Someday God is going to help you to be leaders in a lot of different ways.
Wow. So people get very big like this and it stops.
They get big?
And
they stop? Okay. As long as they don't stomp you, it's okay. Someday, Jesus is going to put you in charge of others. And you need to be listening to him to do that wisely and well. Okay?
Okay.
So, grab some candy.
Yeah.
And then let's go back to our seats to learn more about how to do that. Prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the way you are blessing our children, that they understand honoring authority. Would you bless them and grow them in that? Would you bless and grow all of us in that? And would you help us to have your heart and be faithful to you and who we are and all that we do? In Jesus' name, amen. What we're really talking about today is church government. And biblically, there are two offices, elders and deacons. We recognize two different kinds of elders, teaching elders and ruling elders. But those are the two offices, and those are what we're going to be looking for nominations. Now, as I said earlier, we also have a women's ministry team that cares and oversees our women's ministries and cares for our women. But particularly today, we're focused on elders and deacons. And the question is, well, who should I nominate? The church, unfortunately, has answered that in a lot of different ways. Let's go find someone who's really successful in business so they keep giving a lot of money to the church and we can do things. Or let's nominate that bully because he's already telling us what to do and we'll just keep following him. Well, biblically, there's actually only one answer for who to nominate. And God's answer is rather simple. That is, those who are like Jesus. And I would put to you, that's not just for officers. That is the calling of each and every one of us. It's the calling of what kind of spouse we are. It's the calling of what kind of parent or child we are. It's the calling of what kind of employer, supervisor, or employee you are. It is for all of us. And to be honest, to the extent the church has forgotten this and has pursued power, the church has failed miserably and only encouraged the society around us to fail even more miserably. But I get ahead of myself. Matthew, Jesus is speaking to us here. And to understand, again, we need a little bit of context. Matthew's gospel alternates between action sections where Jesus is doing things, healing, moving, interacting, and teaching sections. This passage falls in one of those teaching sessions. Jesus has been talking about the nature of the kingdom. He's just finished a parable about the kingdom being like a vineyard owner who hires people early in the morning, in the middle of the day, at the end of the day, and just at the very, very end of the day, and pays them all the same, helping us to understand the lavishness of God's mercy and grace. That we don't earn it. It is freely given. Jesus followed that up with a third reminder or understanding that he was going to Jerusalem to be condemned to crucifixion death. He's as plain as he can be. And yet, Matthew then weaves this story right after that. The mother of James and John, these sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, as they're also known, show up before Jesus. She may have been related to Jesus by marriage, but she shows up with her two sons, and she says, "Can I ask a favor?" And he says, "Well, what is it?" "Lord, when you come in your kingdom, put one of my sons on your right hand and one on the left. I'm not even going to show favoritism. Whichever one you want on your right is good, on your left is good." Here's a wise mother, unlike some other mothers in Scripture who didn't handle that so well. Most likely, this is a faithful follower of Jesus, one of that group of women who went with him and cared for him in his travels. And so her request comes out of that relationship. But even more so, it comes out of her relationship and her hope for her boys. Now, Mark in his gospel does not have the mother involved. He has the sons coming and saying, put one of us at the right and one at the left. And so it's very likely that these boys thought of it themselves. But they thought Jesus would do much better in talking to their mother than to them. We simply see the story here that when the others hear of it, they are indignant. Most likely because they hadn't thought of it first. And also because how dare James and John think they're better than me? I deserve that position. And yet, Jesus confronts all of them for having visions of grandeur. How contrary their goals are to all he has been doing and proclaiming. But they're heading towards Jerusalem, to the place of power in their nation, to the place of authority and rule, and they want some of that. And in fact, they expect some of that. Jesus has been making clear he is the Lord of creation. He speaks in the wind and the waves and so much else. Obey him. He speaks to sickness and it's gone. He has power over demons and over the forces of evil. He knows maybe everything. He is the Son of the living God, the one who has come and who is with them. All these things they know, and they're expecting as they go to Jerusalem for Jesus to make that clear to everyone and to bow before him. And when they do, not just James and John, but all of them want power. Verse 25, Jesus makes clear, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Lording it over, that means getting them to do what you want, when you want, the way you want, at the time you want, either by persuasion or most likely through the threat of power. You've met people like that, haven't you? Almost 50 years ago, I met my first situation of that. And I still remember it to this day. I grew up in a small town where the main highway ran through to the middle, and I lived three houses up from that. And the ball fields and the library were on the other side of that highway. So from about age 5 or and up, I crossed that road all the time. The junior high school was also on the other side of the road, and I remember my first day of junior high, I walked down the street and crossed the road. You could see at least a quarter of a mile in both directions, and it was a 25-mile-an-hour speed limit. It wasn't that challenging. But when I walked up to where the crossing guard was, you would have thought I committed the greatest sin of all time, because it was her job to cross students at the right spot, at the right time, in the right way, and I had violated that. Have you ever met a bureaucrat like that? More dangerously, have you ever noticed that person in the mirror is like that about some things some of the time? And I know every single one of you parents at some point or another has pulled, because I said so. Which is what Jesus is describing here. Lording it over others. We are all tempted to do this. And if you listen carefully, the worldly solution that is being put before us almost every day now, the worldly solution to injustice is to give power to those who have been abused so that they can abuse back. That's the worldly solution to injustice in our day and age. So that they can get even. This longing for power and for control. Do you know what? In some degrees, it's understandable. God made us in his image to rule. In fact, not long before this, Matthew 19, Jesus spoke to the 12 about being on 12 thrones and judging the tribes with him. But there's two problems to that. One is there's a confused eschatology. What Jesus was talking about is when he returns and makes things right. And we do not live in that world. In fact, we don't even understand that world because we're so wrong. Every single one of us. But they also don't understand it because they have a confused sense of rule and of kingdom. And so Jesus once again has to teach them. And he does this with incredible patience. I don't think we appreciate sometimes as we read through the gospel how often Jesus must have wanted to pull his hair out and just say, because I said so. But Jesus was without sin. And I put to you one of the greatest temptations he faced were those 12 and the others who traveled with them. But once again, Jesus is patient. He begins with the two. You don't know what you ask. The you there is the second person plural and is directed at the two brothers. Later on, he's going to include the other 10. And his reference here is to the cup. God's path for leadership involves the cup, which is a common Old Testament metaphor for the wrath of God against sin. We saw it in some of our readings earlier. Isaiah 51 talks about it, Jeremiah 25, Psalm 75. But it's sprinkled throughout the entire Old Testament. In fact, it's picked up in Revelation 16 as the picture of the final judgment of God, that cup of wrath that is poured out on the nations. To understand the cup, we need to understand God is holy. He is without sin and cannot tolerate sin in his presence. Again, sin, let's just be clear here, is not doing what he said to do or doing what he said not to do with a selfish attitude in all of that. Scriptures are clear. We all have sinned. We all continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God. And by doing that, we have made ourselves objects of wrath, those deserving this cup of wrath, that we're to drink to the dregs. That's what the Father has promised for those who deserve his judgment. But notice here, Jesus is the one who's going to drink that cup. The cup that you and I deserve, he's going to drink and drain it to the dregs. That's what the Father had promised, beginning back in Genesis 3. And that's what Jesus has just spelled out for us. That's why he's going to Jerusalem, to drink that cup of wrath. James and John don't get it. All they can imagine is the cup of celebration, the victory cup. And they say, Lord, we can drink that. But this cup of suffering, they can't drink for anybody but themselves. And to drink that cup is an eternal place of suffering. Only one can take our place. And that's what he's on his way to do. Yes, they will drink another cup, the cup that joins with him in his suffering. For his name's sake, Acts 9 speaks of that, Colossians 1, 1 Peter 2. But it will not be wrath that they drink. Simply the suffering that comes from being so united to Jesus that others see him in us. Notice here, Jesus models for them this act of submission. When we don't seek Jesus' way, we think power will get us what we want, what we need, will get us freedom. But the kingdom of God is upside down, inside out from the world's way of thinking. And so Jesus in verse 23 says, those places aren't mine to give. He who is God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, equal with the Father in all things, willingly submits to the Father and entrusts himself and that all of that to the Father's plan. which is what he's going to do even to the point of death. And so in verses 25 through 27, Jesus calls all of them together and makes clear again, the Gentiles lord it over, but it must not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And he calls himself here the Son of Man. That's his title of humility, of his identifying with humanity. It comes from Daniel 7. And that's what he's modeling throughout here. His humility, submission to the Father, and caring for others. And notice, he simply says, if you want to be great, be servants and slaves. The two lowest positions in their society, servants, those who sold themselves, slaves, those who other conquered and made. The two worst positions. Remember, as Jesus says this, in a short while, he is going to wash their feet. That was the job of the lowest slave in the household. Jesus is not calling them to anything he himself will not do. But notice, he makes clear here, in Jesus' kingdom, that status is completely reversed. In our way of thinking, we say, well, why can't I be in charge? Well, if you want to be in charge, make yourself a slave. Now, wait a second, that's not what I had in mind. That's what Jesus has in mind. If you want to be great, serve. You know how to serve, right? Take the eyes off of self and notice who's around you and ask, Lord, what would you have me say? What would you have me do? How would you have me take care of them? Whether they see it or not. As always in Scripture, the heart of this challenge is whether I'm living for now or for eternity. God's promise is for those who humble themselves, they'll be exalted. Am I living for now? I want power, I want position, I want recognition. Or am I living in light of eternity? Think about it. How far would you be willing to stoop? Well, Jesus is willing to stoop to become a ransom for many. Jesus is willing to love his enemies. It's interesting, I've been watching the Olympics on and off, and yesterday afternoon I watched, and there was a diving competition from the 10-meter platform, and the American was one of the early ones, and did for him a great dive and was in first place for about 3 seconds. But then the person who had finished the previous round in second place did his dive, and it was practically perfect. And he was pumping himself up and celebrating until his fellow citizen went after him, who had been in first place before that last dive. And the look on the second place man's face when his compatriot made a perfect dive, it was almost hard to watch because he lost. Contrast that with women's golf. I don't watch women's golf, so I didn't know these, but there was the American who was leading, and then there were two women one stroke behind her, and they were playing and moving forward, and this woman who was one stroke back, Lydia Ko from New Zealand, was encouraging the competition. In fact, she got into a playoff because they tied for second, and so they got into a playoff, and in that playoff, her compatriot hit a great shot, and she's there. Great shot! She encouraged, she challenged, she blessed. That's the attitude Jesus is talking about. Yes, she is a fierce competitor, but not at the cost of another person. What a contrast between those two. And that's what Jesus is talking about. We can be pursuers of excellence, but never at the cost of another. In fact, someone who has the heart of Jesus is always thinking, how can I lift the others up? Jesus did it by becoming a ransom, by paying the price that you owe to the Father. Jesus drank the cup of wrath down to the dregs. So there is no condemnation left for us. There's the foundation, the motivation for the Christian life. No, Peter picks that up. Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is always the measure. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you would be like Jesus, you must serve. You must serve your spouse. You must serve your parents. You must serve your teachers. You must serve your children, your neighbors, your fellow employees, everyone you meet. Always under Jesus. Lord, who would you have me be? What would you have me do? What would you have me say for this person at this time? That's the calling of all of us. James came to understand that. He was the first martyr of the Christian church, according to Acts 12. The first martyr of the apostles. Stephen was martyred before that. John came to understand that. He carried the burden of care for Jesus' sheep and then was himself exiled and persecuted for Jesus' name. When Jesus comes again, as he promised, they will share that cup of blessing. And they will rule with him, but not kind of the rule that we think of in this world. For eternity, they get to serve. That's what we're made for. It's what God does, Father, Son, and Spirit, to each other. And it's what we were made to be in his image. And in their kingdom, it will always be more blessed to give than to receive. Hear this clearly. This is the call of every one of us. The great need of our society is for you to serve. For you to have Jesus' heart and Jesus' wisdom. For who to be and what to do and what to say. Jesus made it clear. If you would be his disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. Paul emphasized it as well. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You know, it's interesting when I go to meet with someone to be an elder or a deacon, they all have the same response. I'm not qualified. That's the best response they could have. Fearfully say this, and I won't believe you if you use it, but if you ever respond, oh great, I'm ready. As a 26-year-old pastor planting a new church, I had a man come up to me and say, I'm ready to be an elder. What do I need to do? Well, let's begin with some lessons on humility. He did not respond well. I did not respond wisely as a 26-year-old. Hopefully I'll do better now. But people, here's how we need to be praying. And I want to say this and hope it doesn't puff anyone up. But we are incredibly blessed as a congregation. God has raised up elders, deacons, women's ministry team. We have a church of servants. That's what you heard Ann testify to a few minutes ago. We have a church of people like Jesus. But he's not done. He's not done with growing us to be more like him, and he's not done with us serving one another, and even more so this community. And so pray that each and every one of us would have Jesus' heart to serve, would count that a blessing, and pray that the Lord would continue to raise up in our midst those who have a heart to serve. Let's pray. Lord, give us your heart. Grow us in your grace. Help us to behold you and what you have for us. And help us, Lord, to delight to serve instead of looking to be served. Help us to do so by humbling ourselves before you every day. And then fill us up, lift us up, equip us with everything we need to do your will, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us look to the Lord who served by